Well, when historians put down a record of what has happened and write about presidents, often the term used is about their legacy. What are they going to be remembered for? What has this or that president done to make him great? I think the whole idea of legacy is really trivialized to the extreme when it enters the realm of sports. I don't know if you're like me, when you're buzzing around in the car, it's often the sports talk radio that's on. Seems like that's where I get the best news. But they use this term of legacy often. And this last week, the term legacy was, will the legacy of Alex Rodriguez be greater now that he has had a successful postseason? Well, I think about that, and it drives me a little batty. A legacy of playing with a leather ball. You get a legacy for winning games. Wake up to the real world. We've got unemployment. We've got people without homes. We've got soldiers that are dying for us. And we've got a world that doesn't know Jesus. And we talk about somebody having a legacy because the way they catch a ball, bounce a ball, or kick a ball. Life is weird. I mean, I can remember back in the 80s, Mike Ditka, one time as a coach, telling the sports writers that they were taking football far too seriously. It's a game, he would tell them. It's just a game. He'd usually say that after they lost, but it's just a game. But thinking of legacy, I would ask you to think, and myself as well this morning, what is our legacy going to be? And how is our life going to impact the world? When the friends walk by my coffin, what is there about my life that is going to be significant? They say, well, boy, he could really run fast. Or, my, she was wealthy. Or, he really knew how to close a sale. Or, she had such good taste. What is there about our lives that impacts the world? This text starts out with the Son of Man. There's one thing about his life that impacted the world, and that was because of this trip to Jerusalem. It goes to the sons of Zebedee. They thought they could have a legacy by getting priority seating. And then we close with Jesus giving this significant teaching to all the disciples as they gathered around him about what true meaning has to do with living for Christ. But it begins here with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem in verse 32. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark now, through these 10 chapters, and for the first time, we are told specifically that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Now, if you put the four accounts of the gospel together, you know that this isn't the only time Jesus went to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem numerous times, at least three feasts that he was there, and other times as a child. But it's not Mark's purpose to tell us everything that Jesus did in his life. Instead, Mark is revealing to us the focus of the life of Jesus, and that focus was on Jerusalem, on what would happen there. It was there that he would give his life for us. So they leave behind them the area across the Jordan. They move over toward Jericho, and they're going to go up the hills to the city of Jerusalem. As they would travel, as any normal rabbi would travel, Jesus is in front, and the disciples follow along behind. That was custom in their day. They literally followed him and walked behind him, and they could see where he was going. He was headed on the road that led to Jerusalem. They weren't the only ones going this way. There were many going that way because they were leading up to the time of the Passover. And so many pilgrims from the north and from the east would follow the same route. Say, wouldn't it be fun to follow Jesus, to see the miracles that he did? Well, exciting maybe, but not fun. It says, as Jesus led the way, the disciples themselves were astonished, and those who followed were afraid. Because it was evident that Jesus was going to a place of great danger. He was going there with great determination, with a purpose that they could not understand. You go back, even in the Gospel of Mark, as far back as chapter 3, verse 22, and we've come across this a number of times, that teachers of the law, Pharisees, would come from Jerusalem and come to Jesus in Galilee to ask him pointed questions. to try to nail him to the wall, to attack him, to try to stop his ministry, or even, as we found out earlier in this chapter, the questions about divorce were really to see Jesus' ministry end or to see him put to death. So why would Jesus so intensely move in this direction? He was far more popular in the rural areas. They couldn't understand, but they followed. And as they followed, they were astonished and they were afraid. And then Jesus explains. This is the third time Jesus explains the gospel before he goes to Jerusalem. It happened in chapter 8, in chapter 9, and here in chapter 10. Jesus gives the details of why he's going to Jerusalem. And it is significant that he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. There are two groups of people that Jesus ministered to in his lifetime. There were the crowds and there were the disciples. And that's true of every church and that's true of every gospel ministry. There are crowds that are taught and preached to. But then there's a core group of disciples that are trained and that lead. And Jesus takes this core group aside and he tells them, this is what's going to happen. We are on our way to Jerusalem. And there Jesus Christ is going to die. Now, it's popularly taught in many churches, even this morning, that Jesus Christ is not a savior. He's just a wonderful example to follow and to live by. Jesus is some great moral influence. And so we ought to do certain things that Jesus did. Jesus helped the sick, and we ought to care for the sick. Feed the hungry like Jesus. Love your neighbor like Jesus. But that's not all there is to it. Try to be like Jesus, but if that's all you know about Jesus, then you've missed the main point. You see, Jesus didn't come to this earth just to be an example. He came to the earth to die. He was determined to go to Jerusalem to die. He came into the world to die. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so he would go to Jerusalem. It was no accident. Jesus gives us 6 specific details of what would happen when he got there. He would be delivered over to them. He would be sentenced to death. He would be delivered not just to those who would persecute him, but specifically to the Gentiles, which was hard for them to understand. If Jesus was the Messiah, what part could the Gentiles have in all this? He would be mocked. He would be executed. And then he would rise from the dead. In amazing detail, this is the predetermined plan of God. Well, did Jesus just have all this in mind? Because he's the Son of God, he knows everything that's going to happen? Well, certainly he is the Son of God. And he did have this understanding, but I'm convinced this understanding was his because he was so immersed in the will of the Father and in the scriptures of the Old Testament text. Psalms like 22, that all who see me will mock me and hurl insults and shake their heads. And like Isaiah 50, I offered my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. And Jesus understood that being the Savior of the world means dying for the sins of mankind. He knew what it meant to be a Messiah. Jesus knew the wrath of God for our sins. He knew our hopeless condition. He knew we were lost. He knew that sin so bound us that we could never set ourselves free. And he had come to be the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute, the perfect payment, or, as we read later, the ransom for our sins. His life was the payment for sin, the payment that would satisfy the wrath of a holy God and set us free from sin's bondage. Jesus would die, and he would complete the deal by rising in victory over the grave. There's only one way to accomplish this. And it would take place at the Passover in Jerusalem. Now, if we become a little more thoughtful and just consider all this, it seems to make no sense. Why would Messiah or King willingly go to a humiliating death? But of course, the only answer is that he does it because he loves us. The only answer is that our sin has so separated us from God that we face eternal judgment. And we may think that compared to others, we are pretty good people. You're a good woman. You're a fine man. But we learn that before a holy God, we're filthy and we're lost. And unless Christ steps in and dies upon the cross, we haven't a hope for all eternity. Now, it's not a very attractive plan. It's messy, it's bloody, it's painful, and it's cruel. But it's for us that Christ died. And that's why we say, Jesus going to Jerusalem is good news, is gospel, because there he dies that we might be saved. So they walk on behind Jesus. They walk on astonished and afraid. Jesus doesn't lead us into safe places. Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, David says. And Jesus leads us to places that are uncomfortable, confusing, and frightening, like flying on little airplanes between storm cells, or sleeping in little pup tents someplace where you wouldn't have a clue where you are when you get up in the middle of the night. But we have the choice. We can follow Christ or we can go home. And we have to ask ourselves, where is God leading? Sometimes God may lead you to leave a job in the middle of a recession because he's called you to some particular service. God may ask you to risk all for his ministry. He may ask you to trust him to provide for you in your need, to make a decision based on kingdom values instead of worldly values. Maybe following Jesus Christ is going to create some family conflict. Maybe following Jesus Christ is going to mean a little rejection at work or financial risk. I think of the man just in the text before this. Following Jesus Christ meant great worldly financial risk to him. He had the choice, follow Jesus or go home. He didn't follow Jesus in this verse 32, being astonished and afraid. He was sitting at home. Those who followed faced danger, but they were following Christ. So if you want to play it safe, then you don't follow. Now here come the sons of Zebedee. We look at Christ and we say there's no greater man in history than Christ. His life was centered on the cross. Through him, salvation is possible. No greater legacy could there be. But James and John have a different idea. They think the way to get ahead is through priority seating. They want a skybox. If I sat in the skybox, I'd be great. Right and left hand of Jesus in the kingdom, was the way they put it. Now, this question that they ask sounds like something that you and I might have asked our parents when we were about 10 years of age. Teacher, we want to ask you to do for us, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. See, I don't have your glasses on, but I still can't read it straight. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Can't you imagine a 10-year-old going to mom and dad? Listen, will you do for me whatever I ask? Does it take a long time to think about that one? They're not sure they want to spring their question directly on Jesus. They want assurance that when they do ask the question, they're going to get a positive response. It's a little bit like the way we pray. God, will you give me whatever I want? And some people actually teach that we should pray like that. If you're poor, pray for money. If you're rich, pray for more money. Name it and claim it. Get your best life right now. Become the better you. Pray your way to the top. But Jesus' answer to them is just what he would say to you. When you ask that, you don't know what you're saying. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking for. Now, if you go back to Matthew's gospel, you find out that James and John weren't alone in this request. Their mother had real plans for their success. If the kingdom was coming, she wanted her boys to be leaders. Sitting at the right and the left were the two places of highest honor in the kingdom. Now, one thing I'll say on the positive side, it gives us some insight into the faith of these two men. They believed that Jesus was going to reign as Messiah. They didn't understand the cross. They didn't understand the resurrection. But they were looking forward to glory. That's about as close as you can get to Jesus, the right and the left hand. But Jesus says, you really want to be close? Well, being close to Jesus is not just a matter of sitting down at the banquet. It means you go with him on the journey. He says, can you drink of the cup that I drink? Can you experience the baptism that I've experienced? Figurative language. The cup is something you drink, you partake. In other words, can you partake of the same events that I'm going to partake of? Can you suffer what I'm going to suffer? We read this term used in the Old Testament. It speaks of the cup of God's wrath many times. People will be forced to drink of the cup of his wrath. It means they're going to experience the wrath of God. Jesus in Gethsemane, you know how he prayed, Lord, Father, let this cup pass from me. The cup speaking of the suffering and agony that he would experience. Can you swallow that? Will you take it? The idea of baptism is immersion. Can you be immersed in the same experiences that Jesus was immersed in? The questions are asked expecting a negative answer. Jesus is saying to them, you can't drink what I drink, can you? You can't be baptized with the same baptism I'm going to experience. Not talking about his baptism in Jordan, but talking about the cross and the suffering that would follow and precede it. But James and John don't understand all they're saying. They answer the question. They say, well, yes, we can. Don't count us short. We can do it. And then Jesus says something interesting. He says, yes, you will. You will experience that cup and that baptism. What's going on? Well, James and John will undergo persecutions. They will suffer in the name of Jesus. James, first of the apostles, to be a martyr, Acts chapter 12, verse 2. John, exiled, persecuted. Was that the same cup and baptism as Jesus? Well, no, only Christ could die for our sins. But yes, it was in that they would give their lives for Christ. But here's the point of it all. It's the Father's prerogative to award positions in the kingdom. James and John, stop worrying. God has a plan. This is not where your focus should be anyway. Greatness is not achieved through priority seating. Mom, maybe you've got a little James and John sitting in your home. I'll tell you, we as parents don't need to focus on our children's recognition or lack of it. We don't need to be worried about being properly recognized ourselves. You see, it's not the awards that your child wins, it's the character that your child develops that's really important. Maybe the best thing in the world for them would be to learn how to be ignored. This is not just for obsessed little league fathers and soccer moms. But Christians themselves, even adult Christians, can be the worst. We think greatness is in recognition. One of our daughters was very accomplished at playing the flute. And she practiced diligently, very disciplined. And I paid hundreds and hundreds of dollars for lessons and drove miles and miles for lessons and competitions and various things one after another. And then she got a number of awards. But I remember at one particular competition, we were sitting there and enduring all the other flutists, all these girls going on, and every once in a while they kick a boy in there to play, but, you know, mostly one flute after another, and good, not quite as good as what we were used to hearing at home, but good. And we listened to the competition, and they run through those scales of every type, and they play the music, and they get through it all, and here's the award, and we're just sitting back because she's won before, and she's going to win again, and she didn't win. And we said, what in the world? Our daughter didn't win. And we got home, and I mean, we were agreed. I had to make a phone call, and I call up the flute teacher, and I say, what happened? And she says, what do you mean, what happened? Well, she didn't win. I mean, you know, you could tell. I was right there. I heard it all. She didn't win. That's the way we are. We think we should be recognized. We deserve it. And James and John thought they should be recognized. And we get so tied up in this, we're all concerned about the glory. What matters is the character and the person. Christ submitted to do the Father's will. He said, the Father will take care of the priority seating. You do the work. You come and follow me. Jesus says the Father's going to handle it. And so we just pray to the Father. Father, your will be done. And we submit our lives to him. Well, this little conversation wasn't kept secret for very long. The other disciples heard about it, and they began asking, why did James and John get priority seating? I suppose they expected they were going to get it now. If anyone deserves it, I do. See, it wasn't just the matter of these two, but it's a disease that we all catch. The disciples are offended. They're angry. And this is where Jesus brings it to a conclusion, down in verse 42, that final section. He says, you're thinking like the world. Rulers of the world live like that. They live like lords. Jesus said this, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. You know, the president is always concerned about his ratings, isn't he? CEOs, they go to bed at night worrying about the value of their stock options. High officials expect others to fawn before them. They don't get their hands dirty. Bosses are called bosses because they're busy bossing other people around. That's the point. In the world, there's an attitude of privilege. I deserve recognition. I deserve respect. If there was any clearer example of that than the actions of Louis Gates a few months ago, I don't know what it is. What's the matter? Don't you know who I am? Don't you respect me? There's this expectation that others will serve us. That is the way of the world. And so Jesus says, not so with you. Now, I sometimes get this wrong. In fact, I was thinking through it earlier. And the first time I went through this and was studying through it, I really was putting it in the wrong perspective. You see, I don't want a president, a Christian president, out mowing the White House lawn. That'd be a waste of his time. That'd be stupid. I don't want a CEO, even a CEO that's a Christian, to be running around the office getting coffee for everybody. The CEO should be doing his job. See, the issue here is not that, well, if you follow Jesus, you'll do menial tasks, as if that is what true humility is. I'm not a humble pastor because I sweep the basement floor. That's not the issue here. It's not about what your job is. The issue is, why do you do your job? Whose welfare are you concerned about? Yours or others? The godly leader is there to serve his people, not to serve himself. The godly CEO is caring about his employees. The godly student cares about his classmates and how they're doing in their class. The godly parent cares enough about his children that he disciplines them and she corrects them. We serve out of a concern for others. We're not living for ourselves any longer. And so we are to pick up that same attitude, following Jesus Christ. You know, you can do good things for wrong reasons. I've had some of you tell me about Pastor, you know, and doing a good thing, preaching the gospel. He's known for having someone go out and get his car and bring it to the door every Sunday after church. You know, it's like I'm doing a good thing, but it gets all turned around like for the wrong reason. Like I'm doing this for recognition, or now I'm someone special because of what I have done. We can do a good work with very self-centered motives, just to gain glory for ourselves. You know, sometimes Christians meeting together can end up being mutual admiration societies. Oh, look at what a fine work he is doing. What a good thing she has done. Look at how they've sacrificed. My, aren't they wonderful? And Jesus says, stop it. He says, stop it. Gentiles lord it over one another. High officials exercise authority. They do it all for the seats of honor. Now this whole text comes full circle down in verse 45, the last one. We start out, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He sums it all up and he says this. He says, I want you, to be a servant. If you want to be first, you be the slave of all. For, because, this is the one you follow, Jesus Christ. The Son of Man did not come to be served, he came to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come to earth to be served. Jesus served. Now, I appreciate medical missions. And I appreciate the way that it opens the door for the gospel. Just as I appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ came and he healed and he fed and he did these things. So please take this in context as I say it this morning. But Jesus, in all his serving, never established a hospital. And he never organized health care. And he never set up a soup kitchen. But he gave his life as a ransom for the sin of the world. And on the cross, the perfect Son of God suffered the torments of hell deserved by us. We're rebels. He obeyed. We reject God. Jesus is the perfect Son. We were slaves to sin, and Jesus gave the ransom to satisfy the holy wrath of God so we could be set free. And now by his grace through faith, we are saved. I'll tell you, to the average person jogging down the streets or out on the golf course today, this sounds like a wasted life. Mother Teresa at least left some health care workers in Calcutta. Martin Luther King pushed open a door for civil rights. Jesus Christ goes to Jerusalem and dies. Now the point of it is this. We are to follow Christ and we are to serve. How did the apostles do that? No hospital. The apostles' hospital or the apostles' soup kitchen in Jerusalem. None of that. They followed and served in that they preached Christ and sacrificed their lives for the gospel. There were widows that weren't getting their daily food in Jerusalem and they said, we're not going to stop preaching the gospel. You take care of that so we can preach the gospel. A little bit like the Mitchells going and doing those things so that others can have opportunity to preach the gospel. Perhaps the most difficult act of service is when we serve people in ways that they don't appreciate. And I'll tell you, preaching the gospel is a way of serving God that doesn't gain great appreciation in this world. People think you're nuts. Why don't you do something worthwhile? And Jesus said, I've come to give my life. And people said, he's nuts. Why didn't he do something worthwhile? But he came to give his life a ransom for the world. We go to the rescue mission about 4 or 5 times a year. We feed the people wonderful meals, and they gobble it up. Good, they need a meal. They've got a dental office down there. And when the pain is removed from someone's mouth and a smile is put in its place, it's appreciated, and it ought to be appreciated. It's a wonderful ministry of Christian service. But how many of you have sat in that chapel service down there with me? I'll tell you, it's tough. Don't expect a pat on the back when it's all over. It's like, would you get this over with so we can get out of here and have a good meal? And I don't blame them. They're hungry. I understand that. Frankly, I'll tell you, it's easier to pull teeth, although I've never pulled one. It's easier to pull teeth than it is to preach the gospel. It is. I know, because God's word is teaching us that it's so. Now listen, the hope of the world is found only in the cross. It's a matter of eternal destiny. The hope of the world is also found in your service. Today I stand before you and I can say I am a Christian because Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for me. But get this straight. I'm also a Christian because Larry was a youth pastor who gave his life in part for me. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Angels don't preach the word of God. God's people do, and Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. You have a job to do, and you must do it. It is how we serve others. Heal the sick? Yes, do it. Feed the hungry? Yes, do it. Do it for the sake of the gospel. We want glory. We can sometimes end up doing Christian work for our own glory, for our recognition. As I said, ministers can be the most guilty of that of all. We are so often more concerned about being admired by others and by the world than we are concerned about serving. There's a place for glory. It will come. Jesus understood glory. If anybody understood it, he did. Jesus Christ lived for the glory of God and for his own glory, but all in order. And so I read these verses. You know them, but I read them one more time in light of this text. Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. If God can make himself nothing, then why can't we make ourselves nothing? Jesus took the nature of a servant. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ, taking the nature of a servant. Made in human likeness, as a man, humbling himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, in the end, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's what Jesus means when he says, if you want to be great, this is the way. Because Christ not only died for our sins, he rose from the grave and now he is exalted on high. And our hope in Christ is not just to die for him, but to be raised with him in glory. And so Peter says these words, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Have you believed in the one who died for you? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the way of salvation. But then will your legacy be found in your service for Christ? Will there be those who have come to know Christ because you and I have said, yes, Lord, I'll serve. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for this, your word. I thank you for those who faithfully follow you, and I thank you for the work of the gospel and those who believe. Sometimes it's discouraging as it seems so few respond, and yet for your glory, many do. For your glory, many believe and trust. And so, Lord God, teach us to press on, to take the word of the gospel to a world in need. Amen.